As mentioned, the title of my sermon today is Understanding and Overcoming Shame. Shame hurts. It's an emotion that we are all familiar with, and it definitively describes what it's like to feel bad about what we have done or who we are. I will occasionally recall some regretful act in my life when I did something that I am personally ashamed of. It comes to mind out of nowhere when I'm driving or doing the dishes or having a conversation with someone about something completely unrelated. And when it does come to mind, it stings for a moment. Maybe you can relate. These feelings are so strong, so visceral that I react physically. I find myself reflexively shaking my head, you know. I move around and squirm uncomfortably. I usually hum a few notes. I don't know why, but I do it. These moments are part of my life story. And in those times when I recall them, I wish that I would have done things differently. And no, I'm not going to share any of those with you right now. Or maybe ever. Probably that. It's my own personal experience. And those moments in our life that make us feel shame, like it or not, those are the events that shape our identity. We are imperfect people, and shame reminds us of that. However, shame can do lasting damage when we don't recover from that shame. We are fortunate enough to live in a world where time moves forward, not backwards. We don't have to relive those moments actually. We can move forward in our life. Our world changes as time moves forward, and we too change as time moves forward, and we can choose how to change. We can take those moments of shame that we wish we could have a do-over, and we can use those as a learning experience. We can change our behavior so that we don't repeat the same kinds of acts that make us feel that terrible way. When shame makes us feel bad about who we are as a person, again, it will do lasting damage. Thinking to ourselves that I am bad is much different than thinking I did something bad. When we define our identity by shame, it's hard to recover. Some people never do. It's hard to recover because we are wired as human beings to act in a way that is consistent with who we believe we are, with our identity. If we feel bad about who we are, we will continue to confirm that belief in how we think and how we act. It's strange, but it's true. And that shame can get out of control. This sermon is about how it is useful to feel bad about something wrong that we have done because it helps us understand how to correct our paths. But it is not useful, and it is even dangerous if we feel bad about who we are, because that shame will lead to a path of self-destruction instead of correction. The Bible has a whole lot to say about shame and how we are to use it and how to do so correctly. We'll take a look at it so we understand it. God uses shame as a tool, a useful tool, so that we can see our sins. And as we understand that purpose of shame that God has given to us, we will review also how to overcome it so that it doesn't define our identity, so that we can learn to go in the direction that God wants us to go. So we can begin to feel good about who we are and what we do. That is the outcome of shame and the result of overcoming it. So I will begin breaking this into several parts today. We'll begin by looking at the connection between shame and sin, because as you can probably pick up, they are intimately connected. And we'll move forward as we get on, showing how eventually we can use shame to overcome our sin. So again, we need to start with sin. Sins are those actions that go against the commandments of God there, or when we are disobedient to him. How we overcome sin plays a fundamental role in our salvation. In fact, this is what salvation is all about. Salvation saves us from that penalty of death, of which sin, unrepented of, is the result. Therefore, if we are going to overcome our sins in the process of salvation that God plans, we must be able to see our sins and understand them. This is where shame enters the scene, as uncomfortable as it is. It shows us our sins. Let's begin going into Romans. I'll have you turn to page. Let's try chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. It's Romans 7, verses 14 through 20. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he concludes in verse 24 with that expression of guilt and shame. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul expresses his own feelings of shame because he acknowledges the sin in his life, that stuff that he wishes he could do differently. Have a do-over on that. He knows to do good. He tries to do it, but finds himself stumbling. And I think we all relate. That's why this scripture is so well-trodden in our Bible. And if Paul is maybe a little bit like me, he was probably shaking his head and squirming and humming a few intelligible notes as he was writing this. That's what shame feels like. It is important to recognize that he sees these sins as regretful acts, sin that dwells in him. It is not presented in a way that labels him as an evil person, but he acknowledges those evil deeds which he wishes not to do. It's not part of his identity. It is something that he is trying to correct. Jeremiah 3, verses 24 through 25 here show a little bit more about how sin and shame are connected. Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 24. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach, and in the margin it says disgrace, covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah expresses the shame that he feels for Israel and Judah in this passage. He's saying, we feel terrible for what we have done. We have sinned. We've gone against what you have instructed us to do. He acknowledges their backsliding away from God and specifically calls out their sins nationally, collectively. He appropriately feels shame for the sin, for not obeying God. That's how we should feel when we sin. It doesn't feel good. It shouldn't feel good either. Let's turn to Psalm 83 and begin in verse 2, and I'll read a little bit further down the passage there, but beginning in Psalm 83 and verse 2. Psalm 83 and verse 2. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head, that is, exalted themselves. So this is Asaph talking about the kingdoms who are against God, and going down to verses 13 through 18. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know you, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. These nations, the ones who hate God, are clearly against him, unwilling to obey, and therefore committing sin. Asaph makes this request to show these people their sins, to put them to shame for what they have done. And truly, we can see the terrible things that he's pleading for God to do. The purpose of putting these people into shame is to humble them from their place of self-exaltation, so that they may know God. Shame is a tool to show these people their sin, and it takes many forms. And shame I've expressed as an emotional state, but here, putting these people to shame also involves giving them calamitous circumstances to live through. That is humbling, to experience that type of trouble. And it should open their eyes, as it should open ours when we sin and have to endure trouble like that, that we are sinning and we need to turn. Turning to Psalm 97 and verse 7, you read just one very simple example of sin and shame being connected. Psalm 97, verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, speaking of God, all you gods. Quite simply, worshiping idols is sinful and something for which we should be ashamed. And it is something that is expressed in this psalm. We see the path of correction here, don't we? And we saw the path of correction in Asaph's psalm as well. It is turn to God. The purpose of shame is to turn to God, to acknowledge him, worship God. That is the path of correction. That is how we are supposed to respond when we experience shame. Let's go to Philippians 3, and I'll read beginning in verse 17. And this speaks of worldliness and how we should feel about that, if you can take a guess. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And by contrast, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul draws a contrast here between the hedonistic ways of the world that lead to death and destruction. And he compares that with the right way to live. That is, as we ought to do, to have our citizenship be in heaven, to be directed by spiritual truths, or spiritual outcomes, to live in obedience to God's commandments. That is the right way that turns away from shame. Yet, the way of the world is to glory in what is shameful. We are in these lowly bodies in the world. And as Paul expresses, we are not to stay stuck here. We are to have our citizenship in heaven, to be guided by the Spirit. We are to become truly glorious in the literal sense of the word, and not to have glory in the shame of sin. Turning back to Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 and 27, which describe another type of sinful behavior, one that the world in this day and age exalts. Romans 1 and verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural desire for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." This is a passage in the Bible that so many in the world today choose to dismiss outrightly. We'll have even Christian churches with rainbow flags, so-called Christian churches with rainbow flags, ignoring this one, perhaps redacting it from the Bible. But it is clear what this says. Homosexuality and other sexual perversions are sin. Sex itself is an intimate and good thing. It's normal. It's an important part of being human. But when it is abused and used incorrectly, it is sinful, just as so many other disobedient acts are sinful and worthy of shame. And with sin, again, this and others, comes the shame that we ought to feel. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6. "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." In this passage, Paul describes the incorrect way that these Christians are handling disputes among themselves. Rather than handling things in the Christian way with love and compassion, confronting a problem with one another directly, with humility, they bring a lawsuit against the other. They express hatred and contention with one another, rather than resolving things in a Christian way. This is showing hatred, not love. We can imagine it is a shameful thing to do this. We are to love one another as we are instructed by God. Romans 6, going back there, verses 12 through 14, tells us a little bit more about how we ought to treat sin in our lives. Romans 6 and verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are instructed to overcome sin, not to let it sit there and dwell and fester. We are to overcome the shame that accompanies it, using that shame to give us a signal that we have to change. We are to use that shame to change, not to define our identity and feel bad about who we are, but to truly live as children of God, who we are called to be in this day and age, or in the age to come. Now, I've talked a lot about the true shame as it is connected with sin. But there's a type of shame that the world will put upon us for upholding righteousness. Right? How are we to handle that type of shame? Let's take a look at how we are to do that as we experience shame from the world. If we turn to Isaiah 50, reading verses 5 through 9. Isaiah 50 and verse 5, this is a passage that is a prophecy that we apply to Jesus Christ. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is an example that we apply to the experience of Jesus Christ, who was beaten so openly, severely, suffered the shame from his accusers. He was openly shamed by people. But he was not ashamed for the actions that he took that resulted in his being shamed by those in the world. He stood up in confidence, not allowing the shame that he suffered in the world to affect him. Let's take a look at how he responded. Turning to Matthew 26, verses 65 through 68, we can read about his experience as he was enduring the shame of his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Jesus Christ was mocked in this trial, shamefully beaten, humiliated. But he remained obedient to the truth. He did not change his answers to please them and to get out of his situation. He didn't shy away from who he was or what he was doing. The shame that he suffered was for the sake of righteousness. And we can use that as our example. We can and should always remain confident in our faith, upholding the truth, even if the world will shame us for it. This is a different type of shame that we were talking about at the beginning. This is a type of shame where we, ironically, can find comfort. It is our signal when the world shames us that we're on the right path. Let's turn over to Acts 5 and look at, begin in verse 27, where we can see how the apostles responded when they were put to trial, when they had suffered shame from accusers. Acts 5 and verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Going down to verse 40. And this is cutting in here as the trial continues. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter, who was the one speaking in the first set of passages here in Acts 5, sees clearly that the accusers were against God, and he upheld their position, saying, Sorry, this is what we're going to do. And even after they were beaten and suffered that shameful persecution, they continued even stronger in how they preached. They did not correct their paths in the wrong direction. They strengthened their message. If they had acquiesced, they would have suffered the terrible kind of shame, that shame that comes from God and not upholding truth. Turning to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, we are given an instruction to follow in that example, to uphold the truth, to stand by it, to not back down, even when we suffer shame from the world. Mark 8 and verse 38, For whoever is ashamed of me, speaking of Jesus, these are Jesus Christ's words, and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We need to discern between those things that make us feel shame for the purpose of drawing us closer to God, and those things that we suffer for the reason that we are close to God. The latter is the type of shame from the world, which we are to resist, which we are to brush off, to shake free from, because we don't want to suffer the former kind of pain and shame, which is that of unrepented sin, which results in death. We are not to be ashamed of upholding the truth and living by it. We are to uphold that, to feel confident when we suffer shame for the sake of the truth. Let's talk a little bit more about how God uses shame as a tool for repentance. Getting into the third part of my message today. Sin is something that we should be ashamed of, and we should correct. Shame is our signal that we need to begin repenting. It's that starting point on the journey. So let's take a look at John, verse 15, to see what it's like when God works in our lives. John 15 and verses 1 through 7. Jesus Christ speaking here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So we are those branches which God is pruning so that we can bear fruit. You can imagine that when we are pruned, it hurts. That's chastisement. That's shame and action telling us what we should not be doing. It is our sins that prevent us from bearing good fruit. And that's the problem that God wants to help us correct. When God sees that happening in our life, what is he to do? Well, he tries to get us to cut that part out. Pruning is involved. The parts that are not bearing good fruit are cut off. And that process, again, that hurts, but it produces the good result. Shame is involved in that process, and it's part of the way that God works in our lives. Let's turn to a man familiar with shame. This is in 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 through 9. For those who might have a sense of what story this is about in the Bible, in this spot, this is about David when Nathan confronts him, telling him about his egregious sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband, Uriah. And this is culminating as Nathan presents a fable about a man with a lamb. And Nathan says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" This lays the sin of David bare before his eyes. Through the use of shame, Nathan exposes the sin that David committed with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah. David is cut to the core in shame in this example. He understands his sin finally, and he's aghast. And he uses that moment of shame to begin his process of repentance. And we can read his words in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 4. This whole psalm is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." David was inspired by his guilt in this matter, and as he writes this psalm, pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness. And of most relevance for our topic today, he acknowledges his sin, his transgression, expressing his shame and how he feels. He understands what he did was wrong, and he's expressing how he wants to correct that. How he wants to turn away from this sin, that he feels terrible about it. And he wants to overcome. He talks about how he would like to be blameless before God. He plans on being that way because he is correcting his behavior. He is looking for that forgiveness and pleading to God for it. That is why David is a man after God's own heart. Let's take another look at the use of shame. I'd like to read the story of the prodigal son. This is in Luke 15. I'll read verses 11 through 21, skipping, parts of it. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, and there arose a severe famine in that land, he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He is accepting his position of shame. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You can feel how terrible this young man felt. This prodigal son realizes that what he did was wrong. He acknowledges his own sin, and he's accepting his shame and using that to turn back to his father. He was humiliated in having to live as that servant, being brought so low in a state of shame, and he was willing to accept something that was also a low position of humility. But he uses that moment not to wallow in sin and stay there and feel self-pity. He uses that moment of shame to turn around and realize that he can do better, that he wants to do better. He admits his sin, cuts his losses instead of multiplying them, and he returns to his father, who is so grateful to see his son turning around. And that is how God feels when he sees us turn from our sin, when he might use shame in our lives to expose our sin to ourselves so that we can correct our paths, just as this man does here. I'd like to turn to Daniel 9, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. In this passage, Daniel is expressing the shame that he feels for his nation of Judah. Daniel 9 and verse 8. "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." Daniel pronounces this prayer of repentance, acknowledging the sin of Judah and Israel. He feels the shame for these nations, knowing that they need to correct their paths. He also sees that God has brought punishment upon them through captivity because of their sin. God brought them into this captivity of shame so that they might realize that they need to turn their lives around. God uses shame for a tool It is the purposeful thing that we can use to see our sin so that we can acknowledge his power, acknowledge the right path to take. Shame is something that is supposed to be temporary. That's what I would like to talk about next. We talked about how it is connected with sin, how shame from the world is something that we need to stand up against. We've talked about how shame is a tool that God uses to help us see our sin and turn. And therefore, it is not something that we are supposed to have as a permanent state of being. It is useful to us, but it is not there to shape our identity, to damage us. It is there for us to overcome. But some are not able to overcome. Some have taken shame and let it sink in too far. Judas is one of those individuals, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, possessed by Satan himself. Let's read that example, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." We see that feeling of shame, terrible shame here. And they said, "What is it to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Judas felt so guilty, so shameful, he felt terrible about not only what he had done, he felt terrible about himself. It was something that he was not able or willing to recover from. God wants us to recover from shame. He does not want it to lead to our death. Judas was so filled with shame that he killed himself. Rather than use that feeling of shame to begin his journey to repentance, he instead compounds his shame by committing suicide. It's sad, because it doesn't have to be that way. King Saul gives us another example of one who was not able to overcome his shame. As he led his kingdom of Israel, he lifted up his pride. He began to reject God and reject his instructions, feeling that he knew better. God instructed him at one point to go and destroy the Amalekites utterly, but he did not. And then Samuel comes onto the scene to expose his sin, show him his shame, similar to what Nathan had done with David. The response that we will see from Saul appears to be similar, but Saul lacks the sincere repentance that we saw with David. So let's take a look at that example, going to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where the full story unfolds. I will just read passages from here. 1 Samuel 15, I'm beginning in verse 24. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Going down to verse 30. Then he, Samuel, said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord, your God." Saul acknowledged his sin, but he also tries to justify it. He doesn't acknowledge God as being his own. He says, oh, I've done something wrong. But against your God, rather than say, I am sorry for my sin, he responds in a way that is more to the effect, I'm sorry that I got caught for my sin. Very different. It is not the type of response that God wants. He's experiencing shame here, but he does not recover from it. Samuel perceives this lack of genuine repentance, and he points out Saul's rejection of God. That is something that he's never able to recover from, as it appears in the Bible. It appears that he never fully recovers and repents. And later, as Saul progresses in his final days of being king, he goes into battle against the Philistines, knowing that God is not with him. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 31, we can see how that concludes. Samuel 31 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchisha, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, taking his own life. This is a fulfillment of what Samuel had told Saul would happen, that God had rejected him from being king, just as he had rejected God and how the kingdom would be taken away from him. He never truly overcame his shame, and he decided to take his own life, compounding that shame as Judas did. This is what it is like if shame becomes a defining point of our identity. If it causes us to feel bad about who we are instead of feeling bad about what we did in correcting our paths, it will not serve the purpose that God intends. God wants us to correct our paths. He uses shame to guide us in that way. Many in the Bible have given us a great example of doing so. One of my favorites is with Job. Very powerful story. If you turn to Job 42, I'll read verses 2 through 7. And this is at the point of time at which God confronts Job, and Job realizes, seeing his shame laid bare, realizing what his sin was, and he turns at this point in time. Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job was able to see in his shame his sin, and he turned, he repented. He used that experience of shame to turn to God. We know, being familiar with his story, that he suffered tremendously for the singular purpose of seeing the flaw of his own self-righteousness. Recall that God prunes the branches of those who bear good fruit so that they may bear even more. And this is what we see in the life of Job. That story begins with God explaining how exemplary Job is in his life. And he further prunes him as the story goes on. Nineveh also gives us an example of repentance. If we turn to Jonah, chapter 3, and I'll read from verses 5 through 9. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaiming a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" After hearing the proclamation from Jonah that the city of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh accepts their shame. They repent in humility, at least for this moment in the Bible. And as a result, God did not at that time execute his wrath against them. He spared that city. They did not maintain that state of shame permanently, but used it to help them repent. Shame is there for us to see our sins, to help us repent. We've gone through these examples of Judas, of Saul. Those had experienced shame. It's unclear how far they went in not repenting. We know that they sinned and they suffered as a result. But then we see the clear examples of turning from sin, from Job and Nineveh, and how the outcome was very good. Let's be on the good end of how we respond to shame. Now, we are supposed to overcome shame, as we've seen from the positive examples. Shame hurts, but it doesn't hurt forever when we use it to help us grow. We are to accept the shame of our sin in our lives and overcome it. God expects us to overcome the shame of sin. He has invested in us to do so. He gives us of his Holy Spirit so that we can truly practice righteousness. Philippians 1 and verse 6 gives us a really great example of how we are to understand God's role in our lives. Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is not done. We are a work in progress. That shame that we might feel is temporarily there to help us understand what we need to do better. We are chastised as we grow, pruning our branches to help us bear good fruit. And that hurts, but it doesn't hurt forever. It is purposeful. God will complete his work in you and I. 1 John 2, verses 28 through 29. We have an instruction here from John. 1 John 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness is how we overcome our shame of sin. If we feel bad about what we have done, we can feel good about putting a stop to that behavior and correcting ourselves when we're working at it, when we don't wallow in that shame, but use it as a trigger for us, a signal to turn. We remove sin from our lives, replacing it with love for God, love for our fellow neighbor, practicing righteousness. And when we do that, we will not be ashamed any longer because we will be able to boldly say that we have worked to overcome the sin in our lives. We've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, and we've given our best to live a way that follows his example in obedience to him. It is something we all need to do. In the book of Revelation, the seven churches are all told about overcoming. We are all to overcome shame, to overcome sin, to overcome. I'd like to read some of those passages about overcoming. If you listen to what we hear about these churches, the instruction. Revelation 2 and 7, this is about the church of Ephesus, the loveless church. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2 and 11, this is about the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2 and verse 17, the church of Pergamos, the compromising church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 2 and verse 26, the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 5, the church of Sardis, the dead church. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3 and verse 12, Philadelphia, the faithful church. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Chapter 3 and verse 21, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Six out of seven of these churches are labeled with some kind of shameful and embarrassing attribute. They all have sins to be ashamed about. And all seven of these churches are told about the need to endure, to persevere, and to overcome. And the core of overcoming is overcoming sin. And we use shame as our tool to understand how to begin that process. We overcome shame. It's not something permanent. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 7, tell us how the story concludes. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 7. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of life, of the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Here we see the concluding instruction in our life, as well as the outcome. We must necessarily suffer shame in this life, both in terms of the shame for our sins and being shamed for upholding our commitment to righteousness by the world. Our job is to use shame appropriately to motivate us to do what it says right here. We will overcome shame and join God in glory.